Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. For those of you who are newer to the church, we've been going through, or maybe visiting this morning, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm excited to have you with us this morning. If you are newer to the church and you're visiting this morning, love to have a chance to talk with you. And I know many of the other people in our church would love to get to know you. You know, a lot of people talk in the foyer here after church, and many of our leaders will be there, and so be sure to grab somebody and talk. We'll try to be looking out for you, but also feel free to come up to any of us, and we'd love to talk to you. And I know it can be kind of hard to come to a church and not know people, so we would love to welcome you and appreciate you being a part of the church. Another great way to get to know people is not just on Sunday mornings, but Sunday evenings. And so next week is our Sunday evening service. Be sure to come back for that. We'll be doing a little bit of teaching and then also talking a little bit as a family about some a brief family meeting, a membership, and some things like that. Here in 1 and 2 Samuel, last time we were in this passage, we were looking at David and Jonathan's friendship, and we saw Saul making David his enemy, Jonathan making David his friend. And then in chapter 21, we're going to be talking about that this morning as well. In chapter 21, we have David continuing to flee Saul. And then we come to chapter 22, and we see some people coming to David as he is in the caves of Adullam. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 22 this morning as we kind of make our way through 1 and 2 Samuel. By the way, encourage you to be reading ahead, since we're covering some large portions of Scripture on Sunday mornings as we do an overview. The next few weeks, we're going to be looking at chapters 22, the rest of chapter 22 through 26 over the next 2 weeks. So if you want to be reading ahead, preparing for our times on Sunday mornings, encourage you to do that. So if you're able to, stand with me in honor of God as we read His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Through the first few verses of 1 Samuel 22 that we'll be focusing on more this morning. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we have already sung this morning, Your Word is the light to our feet. It's Your all-sufficient, authoritative Word to us. And we would ask that now as we come to study it more closely, You would give us humility. You would cause our hearts to be humbled before You, that we would believe You over ourselves, and You would help us to grasp it. And as we grasp it, to believe it, and as we believe it, to live it out. We thank You for Your sufficiency, for Your authority in our lives. We thank You for Your kind shepherding to us. Please lead us this morning. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. I was reading a little bit this past week, an article on the U.S. Naval Institute website, and it was an article about safe port theory, and basically the law that kind of developed in the early days of seafaring as ships began to make longer voyages, the law that began to develop was that any ship could receive safe harbor in any port. So, for example, you have these two countries that are kind of at odds with one another, and there's a merchant, a ship from this country that finds itself in a storm, and it can find harbor at this other country's port, even though maybe normally the relations would not allow for that. But in a storm, when there's this outside force, you can find safety in these harbors. That was kind of in the 1700s. And then that law kind of began to evolve a little bit in the 1800s as they realized that sometimes they were having to give harbor for ships that were engaged in some bad practices. And in the 1900s, as ships began to carry hazardous material, the laws continued to change. And sometimes ports would say, boy, that we don't want this ship that is leaking hazardous materials all over the place coming into our port. It's a danger to us and to our people. So you can imagine being a captain of a vessel or on a vessel in the middle of this incredible storm and realizing that there is no safe place for you to go. You can imagine how terrifying that would be. No place for refuge in a storm. Now, the people here in 1 Samuel are people in a society where they have no place to turn. They're the distressed, the indebted, the despondent. And there's no safe harbor. There's no place of refuge. And so they turn to the Lord's anointed, to David, for harbor, for refuge, for relief. Now, what I want us to think about this morning is that the reality is that all of us need spiritual shelter. Some of us just don't realize it yet. But all of us need to come to the Lord's anointed, that is, the Lord's anointed, the covenant king, Christ. Christ, of course, means anointed one, the Messiah. Here's the main idea that I want to communicate to you this morning. The main encouragement I want to give to you this morning is this. Come, find refuge in the Lord's anointed. Come this morning, find refuge in the Lord's anointed, that is, in Jesus Christ. That's my exhortation, my plea with you this morning, that as God in His grace would bring you to realize your need, that you would come to Him and Him alone for refuge. Perhaps even this morning, God is bringing you to a place of hopelessness, of helplessness, so that you can find refuge in Him alone. And what we're going to do this morning, Lord willing, the plan is, first of all, we're going to kind of give an overview of what's taking place here in these chapters. And then after we give the overview, we're going to look more specifically at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22 and ask three questions about coming to the Lord's anointed. So first of all, let's give a little bit of an overview. Let's give an overview first. And the overview begins in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. And as we look at this overview, what I want you to do is see David in four places. He's going to be in four places in this overview. And when I came here this morning and looked at the stage, I thought maybe they had decorated for me. Like, there's the cave of Adullam over there, and there's the not very dead sea. I didn't get the Jeep. I didn't quite, maybe the knobs in the Jeep are knob? No. But I'm glad Caleb said, this is for VBC, not me. But David is in four places, as we see. So first of all, he comes to Nob. And as he comes to Nob, he's fleeing Saul. Now, Nob is a place that's pretty near where Saul is. It's about 2.5 miles from Gibeah, where Saul is. So it's like less than a 5K fun run. He's there in Nob. Nob has become kind of the priestly city after Shiloh is destroyed. And as he comes there, he's fleeing Saul, but he doesn't know who he can trust. And Ahimelech, the priest, comes out. Ahimelech is Eli's grandson. And Ahimelech comes out, and he's trembling. And we're not quite sure why he's trembling. Perhaps he recognizes that there's some tension in the court, and he's not sure what David is there to do or to say, and so he asks, what do you want? And David lies. And it's not even a very good lie, as you hear him talking to Ahimelech. He says, well, I've got this thing, a matter, the king asked me to do. I can't tell you about it. Why am I alone? Why are there just a couple people with me? We were in a big hurry. In fact, we were in such a hurry, we didn't even have time to grab food. What do you got? And Ahimelech tells him, he says, well, you know, we have here the holy bread, the bread of the presence. This was just for priests, but in this situation, he recognizes there's a need. Jesus affirms Ahimelech in doing this in the New Testament, saying, yeah, he did the right thing here, providing in this time of need this food for David and the few people, a couple people that would have been with him. And here as he's in Nob, we see this ominous verse 7. Look at that. We're going to come back to this in 2 weeks. It says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So he sees Ahimelech offer David refuge here. Again, maybe David doesn't know whether or not he can trust Ahimelech, but he lies to him. He then asks if he has any weapons, and Ahimelech says, well, we just have this sword, the sword of Goliath, and David says, perfect, I'll take it. And that's David and Nob. The second place David goes to as he's fleeing from Saul is Gath, and this shows you how desperate he is. Gath is one of the Philistine city-states, one of the five Philistine city-states. This is the northern part of their territory. We've read about Gath before, haven't we? Who else is from Gath? Goliath. So David goes to Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword, right? And he comes and he offers himself up as like a mercenary, perhaps. He says, hey, I'm leaving Saul and I'll come to you. And the king there, the mayor, the king, the ruler of this city-state, kind of gets excited about it. And his name is Achish. And you can imagine the conversation that his servants have with him, right? Achish, are you crazy? And Achish says, I don't know. He seems like a good guy. And they say, do you remember that song? What song? You know that song, David, or Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Yeah, it's a catchy tune, big in Israel. It was about Philistines. Yeah, we're Philistines. Maybe this is not the best guy to have here. And so David hears them talking. He recognizes that he's in danger. He fakes insanity. And the king says, look, I got enough crazy people on my own. And David flees. He leaves. He gets out of there. And then he comes to the cave of Adullam. This is now, he's kind of south and west of Jerusalem, kind of in a no man's land, not under any control. And we'll come back to him there. But this isn't a cave, like a little cave that a cartoon bear would live in. This is a big cavern. You can play up like a basketball games in some of these caves in this region. Fit many people into it. And then he leaves there after verses 1 and 2. And he takes his parents to Moab. Now remember, his father, Jesse, is the grandson of Ruth. And who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. So he's taking his parents there by God's sovereignty to this region for safe keeping so that they're not in danger if Saul gets upset. Okay, so that's kind of the lay of the land, right? That's where David has been. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to spend some time here in verses 1 and 2 in the cave of Adullam with David. I want us to see who comes to David, how they come to him, and what happens when they do, and draw some applications for us as we think about coming to the Lord's anointed. So, three questions. Here's question number one. Question number one. Who should come to the Lord's anointed, right? Who should come? Who comes to David, the Lord's anointed, and who among us should come to the Lord's anointed, to the ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ? If you look at verse 1, it's interesting. He escapes these caves, and his brothers in his father's house hear about it, and they go down to him as well. Now, the last time we had seen his brothers, they had been very disdainful to David. What's changed? Well, now they're desperate. They've gone from disdainful to desperate. And then in verse 2, we encounter three groups of people. And I want us to talk a lot about these three groups of people as we ask each of the questions this morning. And the three groups of people are who? It's the distressed, it's the debtor, and it's the despondent, right? Verse 2, in the Hebrew text, it begins with what the ESV kind of puts at the end of the sentence. It says, these people were gathered to him. And so in the Hebrew text, it begins, and gathered to him were, and then it describes certain people. Everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is in bitter in soul. So first of all, who should come to the Lord's anointed? Well, number one, it's the distressed. That word for distressed here is a word we encounter often in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 28, it describes the future enemies of Israel as they cause distress on the people of Israel who've been disobedient. It says, the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's used several times there. Samson, as he is being distressed by Delilah in Judges 16:16, it says she distressed him, she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him. His soul was vexed to death. Zephaniah 1:15 tells us the day of the Lord will be a day of his wrath, a day of distress and anguish. So what is this word distress? Who are the distressed? Distress means an external force that bears down on you. As one theological dictionary put it, says this, it's part of a group of words that express severe physical and mental hardship or distress that an individual or even a whole nation suffers on account of an external force. It's the conditions of those hard-pressed by the pressures of society or beset by life's troubles and tribulations. You ever been caught in a hailstorm or been in a hailstorm and just watched your car and heard your car, you know, ding, 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 zing, ping, 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 and just like there's nothing you can do. That poor car is just getting pelted. It's this external force and there's nothing you can do. I can remember driving one time, late one Wednesday evening, we're trying to get to Oklahoma for a wedding and we had to leave a little bit late, but we're trying to get ahead of a storm and we didn't succeed. And this is like before we had cell phones and stuff. And so we're out in southern Missouri trying to get to Oklahoma. And we keep thinking that we're going to outdrive this storm. And as the night goes on, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And we're just kind of there in the middle of Missouri and kind of Oklahoma just going, what do we do? There's nothing we can could do to us. We don't know where to exit. We don't know what to do after we'd exit. We're stuck. Just that feeling of distress, this external pressure on you, right? The good news for a person in distress is that they recognize their need, right? You think of a person who's had their world turned upside down with some relationship ending or a health diagnosis that changes their life, this external force, this coworker wants to make your life miserable. A person who's in distress knows it. A person who's in distress understands their need. Now, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're a person in distress. Maybe not, but maybe. Regardless, that's the type of person who seeks refuge in the Lord's anointed here in the cave of Adullam. It's the type of person who seeks the Lord's anointed Christ. The second group here is the debtor, those who had a creditor. It's similar to the first situation in it being distressful, but now it's a specific type of external force. Now, here, it's referring to the inability to remove oneself from the weight of something owed to someone else. And maybe you've been in debt before, right? I can remember in high school, my parents let me get indebted to them. I wanted to buy a CD. Kids, a CD was, you got a good deal. Just for one penny, you could get like 20 CDs, but it turned out not to be a great deal. I want to get a CD or a book and want to go to a movie with some friends and did some other activities or something. And my parents kept saying, yeah, that I could borrow some money from them until suddenly I recognized that I was in a lot of debt. Not an exorbitant amount, but enough to make my life pretty uncomfortable. My parents did that to me on purpose so that I would understand how oppressive debt is. And maybe some of you have been in that situation as well, where you have this situation where you have some needs or some wants, and suddenly you owe more to someone else or some other people than you can think about how you're going to get out of. Now, however much debt you've been in before, none of us have been indebted like some of those in the Old Testament. There was an extreme danger of debt in the Old Testament as people lived in an agrarian economy and there weren't protections on them. Remember what happens in 2 Kings? 2 Kings chapter 4, it says that one of the wife of the sons of the prophets came to Elisha and she cried to him, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." You can imagine being in a situation like the people in Nehemiah chapter 5 were in. In Nehemiah chapter 5, the people have come back from exile and they're in the land and they're trying to live on the land, but they don't have the resources that they need and there's a famine. So they begin to borrow money from those who did have resources. And they say, "Okay, I need to borrow some grain. I need to borrow some money for some food and to plant things. And once I have this crop, there'll be some crops, and I can give you some of it, I can give the king some of it for my taxes." And what would often happen is in agrarian society is what happens here in Nehemiah chapter 5. The crops don't come the way they were supposed to. And now you don't have food, and you still owe this money, and what else do you have to give? So you have to give up your land. And then the next year, things don't go well, and you've given up your land. You don't have the ability to grow crops on your own, and now you have to sell your children into slavery so that they can survive. It's a horrific situation that unscrupulous people take advantage of. That's what's happened in Nehemiah 5. These people who are desperate have put themselves into slavery to survive, and their brothers are taking advantage of them, those who have resources. And Nehemiah says, "This thing you're doing is not good." He says to the rich, "Ought you not to walk in fear of the Lord?" Now, those who are overwhelmed with the reality of debt understand their need, don't they? They recognize that they need shelter, relief, rescue. And physical debt provides this vivid illustration of spiritual debt as people are, by God's grace, brought to the point where they grasp the nature of their sin. They realize the enormity of the problem they face. Who comes to the Lord's anointed? Well, the distressed, those who experience these external forces, and also the in debt, those who are debtors. The people who are in physical debt come to the Lord's anointed here in the cave of Adullam. Those of us who are in spiritual debt recognize our need and come to the Lord's anointed, to Christ. It's why Jesus draws this analogy in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. He says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." You know how much 10,000 talents is? It's a lot, right? It's like an imaginary sum. You would never get in debt of 10,000 talents. It's one talent was worth about 20 years' wages, and so we're talking about the equivalent of billions of dollars. It's like 5,000 lifetimes worth of debt. There's a guy named I think Jerome Kerviel. He's like the world's most indebted man. At least as a few years ago, he was engaged in some trading fraud and. The court ruled that he had to pay back like $6 billion. And he's like, he's never going to pay it back, right? It's not going to happen. And that's Jesus' point. And now, maybe that's where you are this morning. You recognize your debt, physical debt or spiritual debt. Maybe not. Regardless, that's the type of person who comes to the Lord's anointed here in the cave of Adullam, someone who's in debt. The third category we see here, is the despondent. The despondent. The phrase that's used here is bitter in soul. People who are mourning the fall of the wicked city of Tyre in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it says this about them in chapter 27, verse 31. It says, "They make themselves bawled for you and put sackcloth on their waist, and they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. It's a deep despair. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 13, Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, she says, "It's bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then in verse 20, she tells the people of her town, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitter." It's the same word that's used here to describe bitterness of spirit. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "The road to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly." If you think about these three categories of people, there's the external force, the distressed from these external forces. There's the debtor who has this inability to relieve the external stress. And then there's the despondent. It's an internal stress and despair. So think about the despondent. The despondent person's in a place internally where they realize there's nothing they can do to resolve this suffering on their own. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe it's not. Regardless, that's the type of person who comes to the Lord's anointed here in the cave of Adullam. That's the type of person that comes to Christ. This morning you may be in one or two or all of these, or feel like you're in one or two of all of these categories this morning. You find it frustrating. In fact, you're frustrated with the Lord as you think about the distress, the debt, the despondency that you're in. But the reality is that you and I have always been in need. This may just be the kindness of the Lord that's caused you to realize it. You know, the Jonathans of the world are rare. Jonathan is a person who has everything going for him in terms of being the king's son and having success, and yet he recognizes the attractiveness of the anointed one here. Jonathans in life are rare. For most of us, God has to bring us to a point of despondency, of despair, of distress to help us recognize our need for him. It's often God's kindness to bring us to that point. And here's what I want to say to you before we continue. Come to your shepherd. Come to the Lord's anointed. You are the distressed. You are the debtor who has a debt you cannot pay back. You are the despondent, the one who doesn't have the ability in and of yourself to solve your problems. That brings us to the second question. How? How must we come to the Lord's anointed? How do these people come to David? Here he is. That they come to him as their last and only hope. Now, these aren't necessarily innocent people. Some of them have probably done some wrong things. Some of them perhaps not. But they come to him risking everything. If David fails, they all fail. But there's not a better alternative apart from David. David is their last and only refuge. And they come to him in complete trust, saying, "Look, we're putting it all on the line. If this doesn't work out, there's no backup plan. There's no plan B. There's no fail-safe." They recognize their need, and they recognize God's hand on David. Now, how do we come to Christ, the anointed? This morning you may say this, "Yeah, okay, Daniel, look, I know I need to come to Christ, but I've really blown it. I know in my head, I know intellectually God loves sinners, blah, 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 but I've recognized I'm a sinner before. I've asked for forgiveness before, and I've done it over and over and over again. Surely I've come to some sort of point where maybe I can get God's approval on a technicality, but I don't think he's going to be very excited about it, and I'm kind of dreading the conversation I need to have as I come to the Lord's anointed, as I come to Christ." Now, here's the beautiful thing. Let me point you to Matthew chapter 9. God loves sinners. And you say, okay, I know God loves sinners in my head, but my heart, it just seems so hard to believe that. In Matthew chapter 9, there's these beautiful pictures of people coming to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, a paralytic comes to Jesus, unable to walk and move around on his own. And he comes to Jesus, and as Jesus sees him, what's the first thing Jesus says? Do you remember? He knows what this man's ultimate need is, and he gives him the most encouraging news first. He says, your sins are forgiven. He recognizes that this man's most desperate need is not physical. And now you keep going through the chapter, and more sinners come to Jesus. Matthew comes to Jesus in this chapter. He's a tax collector. He's hated. He's despised. A woman who's been suffering for 12 years touches the fringe of his garment, hoping to be healed. And she is. And the chapter ends with these words. So people, sinners, coming to Jesus and receiving grace and kindness and love. And it ends in these words. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, here's what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, and when he saw the crowds and their sin and their sickness, he was disgusted because he was so perfect. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. How do we come to the Lord's anointed? We don't come saying, okay, well, I got to get perfect first because he is disgusted with me. The reason Jesus came was to seek and to save lost sinners. He delights in us returning to him again and again and again because he loves us. How do we come to the Lord's anointed? We come to the Lord's anointed believing that he is our only hope. In life, you know, we want to mitigate risk. We want to diversify our portfolio, have a lot of different plans. But when we come to Jesus, there's no plan B. We've come to a point of hopelessness and helplessness. And we say, look, you are our only king. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus delights to be your shepherd. So who comes to Jesus? The distressed, the debtor, and the despondent. How do we come to Jesus? The distressed comes to Jesus in faith. In Isaiah 26:16, Hezekiah says, Isaiah 26:16, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. So they were distressed and they prayed out in faith. The debtor must come in faith. Even when we're confronted with the enormity of our sin and our great debt to God, we believe that he has the resources to cover our sin. When I was in junior high, we began to go out to restaurants with my friends. I remember like the first couple times I was at a restaurant and had to pay for my own meal, and just, you know, mom and dad weren't around. I was a little nervous, you know, how to do this thing. Am I going to have enough money? And I can remember one time I went to a Chili's and I left about $10 in change. And you can just imagine me, that poor waitress, okay, you know, as these junior hires left and seeing that big bucket of change on the table. I should say apology note or something. But when we're confronted with the enormity of our bill, we're not like a junior hire with $10 in change. We're coming to God who has infinite resources. It's like Scrooge McDuck swinging around that big money bin with the gold coins. I mean, there's no end to his resources. He's the God who not just owns all the cattle on every hill, but he is in charge of every atom in the universe. His resources are endless. It's why in Luke chapter 18, here's how the debtor comes to Jesus. In Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stands praying to God, saying, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, like this guy. I fast, I do this. And the tax collector does this. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We come to God saying, I have nothing in myself. I'm placing my hope and my trust in you and in you alone. This is why the psalmist David can pray this with confidence in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my sin, my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, my sin, my indebtedness to you is ever before me. And then he goes on, he says, purge me in verse 7 with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the confidence that David can pray as a debtor, as a great debtor who had engaged in horrendous sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And that's why he can come to Jesus and say, forgive me. Cleanse me. I'm a debtor. I have no hope. But your resources are boundless. And your forgiveness is infinite. The debtor must come in faith, recognizing only he can pay for our sins. The despondent comes in faith, right? The despondent must come in faith. Hezekiah says this in Isaiah 38. This is the prayer that he prays after God heals him. He says, what shall I say? For he has spoken to me and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. That's the same phrase as the phrase that's used here to describe the people who come to David in bitterness of soul. He says, I came to God in bitterness of soul. And he says, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered me from the pit of destruction. For you've cast all my sins behind your back. Brothers and sisters, here's my encouragement to you this morning. Stop trying to clean up your act before you come to Christ, right? How must I come to the Lord's anointed if I'm the distressed, the debtor, the despondent? Don't fall into the temptation to say, okay, I just need to get a couple things together. I need to get my life on the right track, and then I can come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness for things, but I'll get things right first. No, that's not how we come. We don't say, okay, first I need to get more disciplined, first I need more kind, first I need to figure out the relationship with my mom or my sister or whatever, and then as I get a couple things right, I'll let God really clean me up. That's not how we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus as those who are beyond hope in and of ourselves. And we say, here I am. You are my port. I'm in a storm that I have no ability to control. I'm at a place where I have no ability to bring things about the way I want them. Receive me according to your mercy and kindness and great love. That brings us to the third question then. What happens? What happens when we come to the Lord's anointed? Did those who come to David make the right decision? I mean, this is a guy that's taking on the king. He's got 400 guys in a cave in Australia. In Adullam, the cave of Adullam there. Well, turn to the end of I don't want to get too much into the end, but let's turn to the end of where our study is going to be here in a few months in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And in 2 Samuel 23, we read about some of these men, who they became. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, these men are the distressed, the debtor, the despondent. You know who these men become? Some of them? By the end of the story, they're the mighty men. As you come to 1 Samuel 23, they're not the distressed, the despondent, the debtor. They're the mighty men of David, some of them. These are the names, this is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And they began to talk about some of these guys. This guy, Josheb-Bashabeth. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Then there was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahohai, and he was with David when they defied the Philistines. And he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And Yahweh, the Lord, brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Then there was Shammah. He took his stand, verse 12, in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord, Yahweh, worked a great victory. And three of them went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. This may have been the time that we're talking about now. They became these mighty men. David was in the stronghold. He wished in verse 15 that he had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, and the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. They carried it. They brought it to David. He wouldn't drink of it. He poured it to the Lord, to Yahweh, and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men, these mighty men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did, and there's more. What happens when we come to the Lord's anointed? We don't stay distressed and in debt and despondent. Now, there's always a temptation to live that way, but that's not who we are now in Christ. Turn to Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, there's this beautiful phrase that occurs multiple times. There's kind of these four times in the Psalms that there's several themes that repeat. And so, for example, it describes some sort of problem and some problem that people had. So, example, verse 4, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted. And then verse 6, this is a verse that the same phrase is repeated four times throughout the chapter. It says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. So they were distressed. They came in faith. And then what happened? It says they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And it says what he did. And then it says the response in verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. And that phrase, they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress, occurs over and over and over again in Psalm 107. And it says, and give thanks. And here's what he did. So here's the point. When you come to the Lord in your distress, what does he do? He delivers. Second Corinthians, we see this in the New Covenant as well. Second Corinthians verse 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So as we come to Christ, we come to God in faith. Now we're united with Christ, and now God no longer counts our past trespasses against us. Instead, he makes us a new creature in Christ. Therefore, the ministry of reconciliation, let me say verse 19 here, that is in Christ God was reconciled the world to himself, again, not counting their trespasses against him, entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, again, in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. As we come to God in faith, what happens? We are transferred from vanquished to victor. And now the challenge becomes to live like it, to live as who we are in Christ. And so my prayer for us this morning, as we come and find refuge in the Lord's anointed, and as we've done that we would live like it. If we're distressed, what does that mean? We don't live as the distressed anymore because now we have a Father who has infinite resources. We are, as we read in Philippians, we are anxious for nothing, trusting Him in all things. We go from being debtors to those who are our givers. We release those who have wronged us. We refuse to hold bitterness towards those that have wronged us. We practice what we see in Matthew chapter 18 of being lavish forgivers. How can we do anything different? We go from those who are despondent to those who have hope. Now, let me be careful here. That doesn't mean that hard circumstances in life magically disappear, right? To have hope doesn't mean to ignore the hardness of living in a world affected by sin. What it means instead is, as we go from despondent to hope, it means, okay, we recognize that we live in a world in which we're going to experience hardship, but our hope is that this is a temporary place and that God's victory will be definitive, final, and in the future. Come find refuge in the Lord's anointed. Perhaps God has been breaking you this week, this month, this year, to prepare you to see the world as it is. To recognize, hey, I am a ship in the midst of a storm that does not have any other port to which to turn other than Christ. Come to Him and rejoice in Him, your victorious, all-powerful King. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning that you are our great port, the harbor that we can come to at any time, in any moment, and receive absolute perfect safety. We entrust our souls to you this morning with no other place to turn in the midst of a society that is at turmoil, in the midst of families that are in difficult circumstances, in the midst of workplaces and churches and relationships that are hard and distressed. We come to you and we come to you alone this morning. You are the great shepherd of our souls, and we return to you. We rejoice in you that you do not show disdain toward us as we come yet again in our sin, but you rejoice to welcome your children to you. Your grace, your kindness to us is lavish beyond anything we can comprehend or hope. We praise you and we glorify you in the name of your Son, Jesus, this morning. Amen.